Well, if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Romans chapter 8, where we will be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Now, I've not been in ministry all that long, but if you ask me, the most common burden that people bring to me, it's the assurance of their salvation. And it's not unique to pastoral ministry. As a Christian school teacher, my room would be flooded weekly with students who would be wrestling with whether or not they were saved. They would say things like, I prayed the prayer and I was baptized, but how can I know? How can I be sure that I am in Christ? And I believe that if we're honest with ourselves, we all find ourselves there at some point. I don't know of a single believer who hasn't wrestled with that at some moment in their life. And I believe that's why Paul writes Romans chapter 8. Because he wants his readers to know, not in these broad generalities, but in concrete specifics, that their salvation is secure. So I want to do that this morning. I want to help those of you who have been born of God to leave from here more assured and confident that you are in fact born of God, that your position is secure, that your salvation is accomplished. I want you to know that, not just up here. I want you to know it in here. I want you to lean wholeheartedly into the promises of God and to feel deeply in your being that God is your Father. My hope is that when we are done, you can walk out of here. You'll be able to look directly at the text before you, and you'll say, there it is. That's the assurance I need. Because you know your assurance can't be grounded in how you feel. Passionate feelings about the absence of gravity doesn't make a very good parachute. Your faith is only as good as the object in which you place it. And so this morning, I want to point you to Christ and to his promises and away from your fickle emotions. Friends, the doctrine of whether or not you are saved is far too important to deal with in ambiguities. We need something concrete. And so this morning, we're just going to walk through this text very slowly, a verse at a time, so that you can read it for yourself, that you can point to it, that you can see it, and that the Holy Spirit would testify in your life that you are, in fact, a child of God. Because the Bible wants you to know. It doesn't want you to live your life in uncertainty. That's what religion does. Religion wants you to be in the dark so that it can hold you captive in fear. Pray 5 times a day and maybe God will save you. Give enough money and maybe you can impress him enough to let you in. But the God of the Bible wants you to have a confident certainty. In the first verses of chapter 8, Paul writes this unbelievable statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But there's a qualifier there, isn't it? You must be in Christ. And so the engaged reader asks the next question, am I in Christ? He doesn't want you wandering in the dark. And so in the next few verses, he begins to give you markers so that you can know. He goes on to say that if you're in Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit, and therefore you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, verse 5. He goes on to say that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but a mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, verse 6. And then in verse 9, Paul puts down this dividing line. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that's a big if, isn't it? Amazing how two letters can carry the weight of eternity in them. And I'm telling you, the scariest words in the Bible are the ifs. And the most comforting words in the Bible, in my opinion, is but. Seriously, as you read the Bible, let those two words motivate you and comfort you because they are all over the place. And many times we don't let them settle on us because our systematic theology gives them no place to land. Well, Paul continues in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. For Paul, there are only two types of people, those who have the Spirit and those who don't. There's no middle ground. You either possess the Holy Spirit and you are saved, or you don't and you are still under condemnation. Having the Holy Spirit, friends, is what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you just get to like Jesus a little bit or put a little Jesus in your pocket. It doesn't mean that you just get to go to church and give money away and pray and do these things we think might impress God. The distinguishing mark of the Christian is that he or she possesses the Holy Spirit. Christian status is not gained by external acts. Paul's already addressed that extensively in the first 7 chapters. The mark of the believer, the thing that sets them apart, is simply and yet miraculously receiving the Holy Spirit. And this is vital, friends, because there are so many among us who profess Christ who do not actually possess Christ. And Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's scary to me. How can I know? What can I do? How can I be sure that I possess the Holy Spirit? And I think that's Paul's whole point in chapter 8, to give assurance to genuine Christians that they're saved. And yet he doesn't patronize or deceive those who are not. So Paul says, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Well, the next question for the discerning reader is, how can I know I have the Holy Spirit? And I believe that's what he's driving at in this section. He wants you to ask the question, how can I know? And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. Would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word with me? We're in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, may these words spring off the page and into our hearts. Help us to live our lives in light of it. Give us assurance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, all right? If you can go to a church, and as soon as the opening prayer is done, close your Bibles, you're at a bad church, all right? You have to keep it open. You have to weigh everything that I say, everything that Pastor Jim says, Pastor Tony, anybody who's up here, you have to weigh it in the text. And if you don't see it, and the pastor is just making it up, then find another church. All right, so keep it open because I want you to leave from here and be able to look back when the doubts creep in, and I want you to point to it and say, this is it. This is the assurance that I need. All right, so let's look at verse 12. So then, and that points us back to last week's text, which dealt with the regenerating work of God. Paul's saying, because you possess the Holy Spirit, because God dwells in you, because God grants life to your mortal bodies, you no longer owe the flesh anything. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. So what do you owe the flesh? What has the flesh done for you? Nothing. You know this. It's brought nothing but trouble, hardship, rebellion, and death. And Paul wants us to know that the Holy Spirit has set us free from the power of the flesh. Think back to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's saying, you no longer work for the flesh and are due its wage. And why would you want it anyway? It's death. But you've been given a free gift, and now you have a different debt. Or as the New American Standard puts it, you are under an obligation, but not to the flesh. Paul's telling his believers not to become slaves to the very thing that they've been set free from. Look back at verse 9. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh. Because being in the flesh has serious and deadly consequences. Look at verse 13. For if, and there's that word again, you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then bear with me, but I want you to look ahead to verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so what does a witness do? He testifies. A witness makes things known. A witness shows up before the judge and says, I saw this. This is the proof that you're looking for. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is one of the ways that he testifies that we are children of God, is by leading us to kill sin, to put it to death, as verse 13 says. It doesn't say put to death in order to be a son. But you will put to death the deeds of the body because you are led by the Spirit as sons. You see the difference? This is key. How does the four in verse 14 tie back to verse 13? You should be asking that question. I don't think most kids have to diagram sentences anymore, which is tragic on two fronts. One is that I want them to join in the misery that we all had by going up to the chalkboard and doing this over and over and over again. And I want them to be miserable too. The second reason is that we become poor, lazy readers. The Bible isn't given to us in texting language, and yet the Bible is the primary way in which God reveals himself to us, and it requires diligence and searching and reading and rereading and marking all over the place to get the argument sometimes. Now, some of you have seen those trashy daytime television shows where somebody shows up and they need a paternity test to determine who the dad is. Well, in essence, and again, this is just an analogy, but I think this is what Paul is doing here. He's giving you DNA markers so that you can confidently say, God is my father. I have the Holy Spirit, so I'm his son. Now, the first line of evidence is that you are putting sin to death. And the tense of the word there is present, and it insinuates a continuous action. It doesn't say that you have put to death the deeds of the body, but rather are putting them to death. It's something done daily, daily taking up your cross, daily dying to self, daily cutting off sin. And so we have the task of putting to death the deeds of the body, but we also have the means through which we get to do this. And what is it? Through the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to do this. One of the evidences of our sonship, not the only one, but one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit confirms his presence in our lives is by leading us to hate sin. And the children of God hate sin because their father hates sin. As the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in us, we're given new hearts, transformed minds, and we grow into his image. This is what we do as kids, isn't it? The reason I'm an IU and a Cub fan is because my parents were. And that's what I grew up watching. And so as I grew up, my tendencies began to get shaped by what my parents valued. And it's the same here. It doesn't mean that we don't go back in moments of temptation as we battle the flesh. I believe that Paul's already addressed this in chapter 7 when he wrote, "For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." But notice what he says. I hate it. I despise it. He battles sin because it remains in the life of the believer. But let's understand this. Sin doesn't reign in the life of the believer. So the question for us is, do I hate sin enough to battle it? John Owen, I believe, has written the best book on this topic. It's entitled Mortification of Sin in Believers. It's a Puritan book. It's hard to read. It's a slog, but I really do encourage you to try it. He summarizes this verse by saying, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." But sadly, there's so many Christians who walk around saying, "I'm saved by grace. I'm completely free. I can do anything that I want. I'll just 1 John 1:9 it and we'll be done with it. God is obligated to forgive me." But Paul's already addressed this at least twice, one of them in chapter 6, verse 1. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What's his answer? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And you say, "But Nate, I still sin." And I'll say, "So do I." But I think there's a difference between living in sin and struggling with sin. Don't settle down with sin. Don't get cozy with it. Punch it, kick it, keep nudging it away every time it gets close to you. Now some of you are saying, "Nate, why is this so scary? I thought that once you were saved, you were always saved." And I would say, "Yep, I believe that. But I don't think we can divorce our security in Christ from our perseverance in the things of Christ." Let me be clear here, for those of you that disagree. You are saved by Christ and not by your perseverance. But I do believe that we are saved through our perseverance. Christ's work and preservation of those who are his, I think it includes our perseverance. I believe that the work of God in saving us has our perseverance built into it. Read through the book of Hebrews if you want some more heart-stopping warnings. Don't gloss over them because your systematic theology says they have no bite. They're not the empty and idle threats of a bad father who just says there and says, "If you do this, I'll do this. Oh, don't make me," and never gets around to doing it. That's not what the Bible does. They are real, and they are a means. These warnings are a means of God to keep us in God. So can I lose my salvation? My answer is an emphatic no. Look at where Paul takes this argument. Again, look at the entire flow of this chapter, but look at where he goes in verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Incidentally, that includes the hatred of sin. "In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." If you've been justified by faith in Christ, you will be glorified. He doesn't lose any between justification and glorification because you're brothers with Christ. You're a child of God. You will never be cast away and lose that position. But let's look at this again, and I want you to follow the flow here. This is going to take a little bit of effort, so open your eyes for a minute. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's verse 13. And who is it that lives? The children of God. And what marks the children of God? The possession of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He leads us to put to death the deeds of the body so that we won't die. I mean, you see the flow? He leads us to mortify sin. He testifies in our hearts that we are children of God. It's not an easy argument to see, but it's right there. A.W. Pink says that no verse of Scripture yields its meaning to lazy people. The point is that one of the ways that you can know that there is no condemnation for you who possess the Holy Spirit and are a child of God is that you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You're battling sin. Every day you are going to war with sin because you hate it. People come into my office grieving. Nate, I deal with the same sin, and I say, yes, but you're grieving. You haven't settled down with it yet. But that's not how many of us live our lives, is it? We take our pet little sins. Now, we're okay with taking murder and adultery and casting them away. Those are bad. But we take our pet little sins, anxiety and worry and control and security, and we set them at our feet like a little baby tiger. And we just feed it over time. We don't really look at it. We just throw it little scraps here and there. And the next thing we know, we look over, and the tiger is this big, and it says, I'm hungry. Your scraps aren't enough anymore, so I will just eat you. We tolerate so much filth in our entertainment choices. We fill our mind with garbage. Garbage. Justifying the freedom we have, foolishly denying the fact that what we see desensitizes us to vulgarity, to sexuality, profanity, violence, until one day we don't even flinch when we see it anymore. If you're desensitized to sin, friends, you're on dangerous ground. If you're comfortable watching filth on television, be careful. I had a friend tell me that he realized how addicted he was to pornography when he took his dinner plate to the computer one night. And he said he just wept because he realized this is no longer something I do in isolation. I have assimilated this into my life. He was numb to it. If you love your sin, if you keep it close, then you have every reason, I think, to question your salvation. Don't be presumptuous. J.I. Packer says, the Christian life is not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. This is not legalism. If that's the accusation, I think you're mishearing me. It is the result of the miracle of regeneration. You're a new creation. Legalism says, do this to earn that. Salvation says, you've been saved. Now live like it. Friends, go to war with your sin. Jesus says, will you hate sin enough to cut off your hand that does it, or to gouge out your eye that seeks it? Sin is not your friend. You know that, but do you live that way? Sin lies to you. James 1:15, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I like how Alistair Begg puts it. A thought not killed leads to an act. An act not killed leads to an action. An action not killed leads to a habit. A habit not killed leads to character, and character not killed leads to a destiny. Now, I've told you before how I would take these senior boys hiking every year after graduation, and one time we were in California, and we were sitting down on a log taking a break when a little itty-bitty bear cub came running out of the woods. And it was amazing how these 18-year-old boys immediately became 8-year-old girls. Oh, look at the pretty little bear. And they're trying to go over to it. And of course, I immediately jump up, not because I was scared of the little bear, but because of what generally attends little bears, which are big mamas. And so I grab these boys and I'm throwing stuff in their backpack. Let's get moving. And they're like, but can we pet it? Can we take it home? Can we feed it? I'm like, you morons. I mean, I'm smacking them around, hitting them with sticks. I mean, it was like herding cats, getting them going. But as we walk, they're looking back the whole time, and my senses were so tuned in. I could hear every twig snap in the forest, every little rustle of wind. I knew exactly what was going on because I knew we were in danger. And this is what the Spirit does in our lives with our sin. It awakens our senses to the fact that we are at war and we need to be on edge in regards to sin, to know that you are being hunted. Now, how seriously do you take these things, friends? I have a friend that I used to teach with who travels quite a bit, and he calls ahead to every hotel room and has them remove his television and disable the internet for the room. You say, well, that's weak. He needs to gain victory. And he would say, but I know what I'm capable of, and I don't want the temptation. That's a man who understands that sin is always creeping at the door. And as God told Cain, its desire is to overtake you. It wants to kill you. This is a man who hears a snapping sticks in the forest and doesn't play around, who immediately takes cover in Christ. Another friend of mine just resigned a very well-paying six-figure job because he said one night he realized he was attracted to his secretary. And so he walked away, gave him his 2 weeks' notice, and left because it was more important. He didn't stay to battle temptation and prove this triumphal living in Christ. He ran. He got out of there. That's how Jesus tells us to deal with sin. Flee it. Go. Don't stay in battle. If holiness means nothing to you, why would you believe that you are in possession of the Holy Spirit? Go back and read and reread and reread chapters 6 through 8 and see how passionate Paul is about this concept and how much he hates sin even though he struggles with it. Sinclair Ferguson says this, high degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of obedience. High degrees of Christian assurance are simply not compatible with low levels of obedience. Now, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. That's not his point. But he's saying if you want assurance, look at your heart. So the first mark of sonship is being led by the Spirit to kill sin. The second way that the Holy Spirit bears witness is seen in verses 14 and 15. Look at it. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. This is a great verse, isn't it? But you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 4. Christ redeemed those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, how does that happen? He does it firstly by replacing the fear of a slave towards a master with the affection of a son for a father. Paul's drawing out a contrast between the obedience that comes out of forced oppression and replacing it with familial affection. One pastor says this, and this is great. There is an obedience that arises from fear that makes you wonder whether you belong, and then there's an obedience that arises from a wonder that you do belong. One lives in the crushing fear of disownment, and the other in awe of what has been done. I have some friends who adopted from Russia, and they just tell the story of going in there and seeing how neglected these kids were, how dirty the conditions were, how sparse the food was. And they take a child, and they adopted him, and they brought him out of those conditions, brought him into a loving home, give him a last name, give him a legacy. Shower him with affections, provide food, shelter, and a future, raising him in the church. This kid doesn't know it yet, but he won the lottery. The moment he realizes what he was delivered from and what has been done on his behalf, his heart will melt in gratitude, and that gratitude will be followed by genuine, loving affection. Friends, the Spirit does not get you to kill sin out of paranoid fear. It's not like the, you know, oppressive countries, North Korea, that get their citizens to obey because they have the guns. That's not what he's talking about here. There is an obedience that comes from affection. We look back to verse 12. We have this obligation as to what our Father has done for us and taking us from the slavery that results in death and placing us into his family that results in life to our mortal bodies. Because the Spirit dwells in you. Look at it. It's right there. Friends, this is how you know. Just go to the text. It's right there in black and white. This is real and genuine affection. It's God-given affection for God. Remember in verse 7, what's it say? The mind that is hostile, the mind that's in the flesh is hostile to God. That's what it says. But earlier in chapter 5, verse 5, Paul wrote, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we were hostile to God. We didn't like his rule. We despised his authority. His presence was repulsive to us, but now the Holy Spirit has changed that, testifies in our heart, and causes us to cry out, Father. Are you getting the point that God is the hero of salvation? He does all the work. He calls, he justifies, he leads us to kill sin. He's the one that pours affection into our hearts. He testifies on our behalf. He renews our mind. It is God's work from beginning to end. He receives all of the glory in this. So the question now is, does your heart cry out to God as Father? This is the essence of Christianity. Here's what J.I. Packer says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well. Now, I believe the cry that Paul mentions here is not one of triumphal living. I believe in the context, it's more like the cry that flows from a repentant heart. It's like after you've disciplined your son and he's gone to his room and he's crying, and after a while you can hear him open the door and his head peeks around the corner and he's got the bloodshot eyes from crying. And he just comes running out with head down and he says, "Dad," he doesn't need to confess his sin to you. That confession right there is enough. Nothing else needs to be said. It's the recognition of relationship. And in that moment, that cry of Father, Dad communicates everything. And you embrace. Because you understand nothing changes the nature of this relationship between us, son. I believe that's how it probably unfolded with the prodigal son. The dad running to him. The kid approaching him with his head down in shame. Nobody knows what to say. But I'd like to think that the first words were, "Dad." And then an embrace, followed by tears, followed by a celebration. "Son, welcome home. Get up. You're not a servant. I won't make you a slave. You're my son." Nothing changes that. And I think this is where Paul will end this chapter in verses 38 and 39 when he says that life, death, power, situation, nothing in all of creation, nothing, you included, will separate you from the love that is in Christ. Point to it in your Bibles. This is where the security we have in Christ lies. Finally, I don't have a ton of time here because Pastor Jim chose to give me 6 verses to preach this week while, incidentally, he's teaching 1 next week. That is a dirty trick from a seasoned grumpy pastor. All right? So I'm just going to touch on this because I know Pastor Jim is going to unpack this at least over the next week, probably the next 2. No, I mean, seriously, that wasn't a joke. He'll flow into the next one. I know, this is funny. Sometimes this sermon feels like a 2-week sermon, but it's not, all right? This will be a 2-week sermon, all right? What's wrong with you people? I want you to notice that there is both a consequence and a blessing that wrap up this section. Look at verse 17. The consequence is that we will suffer. And while this may include persecution for your faith, I think the immediate context is the suffering that is the result of battling sin and living in a fallen world. Because battling sin is hard. Denying self, going to war with your sin is suffering. When temptation comes upon you and you do everything you can, when my friend resigned his 6-figure job because he was attracted to his secretary, you don't think there's an element of suffering that goes with that? And he says, "How am I going to make ends meet?" And he says, "It doesn't matter because I'd rather be holy before the Lord and trust him." And that hurts. There's an element of suffering there. John Piper uses a great illustration here. He says, imagine that there are 3 men on a cliff and there are millstones tied around their waist and those millstones are thrown over the cliff. And as the rope becomes tight, it begins to rip into your side. And the first guy's like, "This is uncomfortable." He just jumps over to his death. The second guy battles for, 10 seconds. And as the rope starts to cut into his side, he says, "This just isn't worth it." And he jumps over the cliff to his death. And the third guy's stubborn. And he says, "I'm not going over." And he leans back and that rope cuts into his side and the blood starts to flow and the hands get blistered, the back muscles are straining, the legs start to give out, he's sweating profusely and he refuses to give in. Who really understands the extent of suffering there? But I believe this is the type of suffering that Paul is talking about, that type of suffering that results in an inheritance. Paul will go on next week and say, "I don't consider that these sufferings are worth comparing to the glory that is coming." A mark of sonship is identifying with Christ in his sufferings. And in doing so, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you see the magnitude of verse 17? How amazing. I mean, follow the flow. That you would be brought from enemies of God, people who hated God, brought into his family, and now made an heir. He just doesn't say, "You know what, I'm going to take care of you like a foster kid, and then we'll see what happens." No, 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 no. I'm adopting you. You get the family name, and you get the family legacy, and you get the inheritance. Let that sink in for a minute. Don't just read over it because you've heard it before. You are an heir with Christ. And since you are all good little Bible readers, you know what the next question is, right? Well, what do we inherit? I want to know what's under the tree. Well, look back at Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, Nate, that's a promise to Abraham and his offspring, and I say, good job. But let's look at Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If that doesn't floor you, then I don't think you understand what Paul is saying here. If you are Christ's, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you get to inherit the world. Now, you think that some just broad, oh, that sounds good. I don't really know what that is. That's exactly what it says it is. You get to inherit the world, a fullness of joy, that you get to inherit what is around us without it being clouded by the idolatry. Because we don't enjoy things fully. We just enjoy things in shadows because we want to make them gods. We want to hold on to them. We get to enjoy donuts without gluttony. That's good stuff. I get to enjoy cheesecake without having to worry about overeating it. This is going to be a good world to inherit. But I believe that there's something greater, and it's the very presence of God. Look at Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We inherit the very presence of God. And that's the goal, isn't it? What's more precious than that? It's God's glory, and we get to dwell with him, not as miniature gods as some cults proclaim, but as children of God himself, in the presence of God himself, with the glory of God himself. We inherit God. Psalm 73:25-26. I'm just going to read two scriptures here from the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Man, that's a bold statement, isn't it? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or what about Psalm 16:11? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And what do we know is at the right hand of God? It's our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's our supreme treasure. He's our highest good. He's the most beautiful thing in the world. Our king, our provider, our sustainer, and ultimately our delight. It's like when you dads go on business trips. You've been gone for a week and you come home. And you're unpacking your bags, and your kids are peeking around the corner and over the couch, and finally they can't contain it anymore, and one of them says, Dad, what did you bring me? And you say, I got you some candy, son, or I brought you a t-shirt, or whatever else that you give them. But when your adult kids pick you up at the airport, they don't ask you what you brought anymore. They're just happy to have you home. They just pick you up and say, Dad, man, it's good to see you. Have a seat. They just want to know what's going on, but it's your presence that is what they delight in. Friends, you've heard us say this so many times here, but there is no crown without a cross. We're called to pick it up every day, and that implies suffering. One of the marks of sonship is suffering, being like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And I close with this, and hopefully by way of encouragement. You want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a child of God? Don't sit around in a dark room waiting for a soft whisper from the Holy Spirit. Put your eyes to the text. See it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will lead you to be killing sin in your life, that the Holy Spirit would show you your love for the Father by the way that you cry out, that your Holy Spirit would give you strength to endure suffering, desire glory, and treasure Christ above all things, so that you could be sure. Be careful, though. Because your confidence has to be in Christ and not in things like, well, I'm a pretty good person. There are no good people. That's a pipe dream. We've already established that. But we depend on God and God alone, and we lean into verses like Philippians 1:6. I'm sure that he who began a good work will see it to completion. We can be sure. But let this confidence humble you. Remember, Paul tells the Corinthians that if they think they're standing firm, be careful lest they fall. Our position in Christ, friends, should never give us a fat head. It should give us a soft heart that recognizes that it needs more and more grace. And that's good because we've got a God who dispenses more and more grace. You don't have to live in the dark, friends. God wants you to be sure because he's a sure God. But he doesn't want you to presume. He wants you to know. The Holy Spirit testifies to this. I believe chapter 8 is all about certainty. This declaration at the beginning that there's no condemnation. And it ends with this assurance that nothing will separate us from his love. And in the middle are all these little checklists that we can use to know. So I encourage you this week, go back and read it, see it, point to it, leave from here knowing it. And then wake up tomorrow and know it again. And wake up on Tuesday and know it again. Know it each and every day and point to it each and every day. Because Satan's going to come and he's going to tempt you to despair. When the Bible's open, you can look at it and say, you're wrong, devil. Christ lives, remember? And I live in him. And you can't change that. My dad wins. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I apologize if we are presumptuous about some of these truths. I pray that they would rest very heavily upon our hearts. It would transform our lives. And I pray that you'd increase our affection for you. Our hearts grow cold so often. And sometimes we hold on to certain promises of the Bible while disregarding others. And so give us a complete biblical picture of who you are through your revealed word. Help us to love you more. Help us to obey you more. Help us to hate sin more. Help us to endure suffering better. Help us to be so utterly world-focused on the glory that will be revealed that this world is easy to endure suffering because it's not worthy of comparing to what you're giving us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.